Good evening, everyone. Hello, Grant. Hello, everyone else. It's wonderful to be with you this evening, and it's exciting to be able to share a Palm Sunday message. I've never preached a Palm Sunday message before, so it was quite fun and exciting looking at the passage of Scripture we're going to look at together this evening. But as Grant mentioned earlier, Palm Sunday is the beginning of what is traditionally known as the Christian Holy Week, and it marks the beginning of the celebration as we anticipate moving up towards Easter with Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, and we're really looking forward to that this week as we go there. So please come and join us at those different things. But Palm Sunday is about the moment that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem for the last time. And it's usually a very festive occasion. You'll remember, Grant mentioned earlier, there's those cries of Hosanna to the Son of David, glory in the highest heavens. There's waving of branches. That's where the palmness of Palm Sunday comes from, right? But tonight, we are going to look at Palm Sunday a little bit differently. And I'd like to ask you this evening to think around this question. What do I really think about Jesus? And I want to ask you this question, whether you are sitting here and you have been part of Connect for as long as I have, and Mark and I were just chatting earlier, this is my 20th year of being here at Connect. It's quite exciting. Some of you are only that old, right? But whether or not you've been here that long or longer, or whether you are here tonight and you don't really know Jesus at all, and someone dragged you here and you just thought you'd come and you check it out, right? I'd love you to ask that question. How do you think about Jesus? Because that's what we are going to look at together this evening. And I'm going to kick that off by showing you a little advert. So, Rion, if you'd be so kind as to pop that on for us.
It feels like a perfect night.
It feels like a perfect night to dress up like hipsters.
Make fun of our exes. I don't know about you, but I'm feeling 22.
Everything will be alright if
we just keep dancing like we
right. So for those of you who didn't know, I'm sure you all did, that's Taylor Swift, right? And I'm not showing you that ad because I love Taylor Swift. I'm not showing you that ad because I endorse the songs or the clothes she was wearing. In fact, I actually think that is a terrible advert, to be very honest with you. There's nothing about Coke in that advert at all. Absolutely nothing. The only thing that advert relies on is what you think about Taylor. So the advert has two messages. They're both simple and they're subtle. Simply it says, hey, you know, Taylor loves Coke, you should drink Coke. And a little bit more subtly, it says, hey, listen, we know you love Taylor. Why don't you, as you think about Taylor, notice that she also loves Coke. And maybe because you really love her, you'll also start to like Coke a little bit. Right? That's what they're trying to get you to do. And the reason the ad works is because what we think about people matters. The way we think about people, the affections we attach to people, it changes how we respond to people. It determines the expectations that we have of them. It determines whether we believe them or not, whether we act on their advice or not. You guys remember 3 years ago? We had that really fun time we all called COVID, right? What you believed and who you believed during the pandemic determined how you chose to behave. It affected whether you wore a mask willingly or not. It affected whether you decided to be vaccinated or not. How you felt about Cyril during the pandemic dramatically affected how you responded to the various levels of infringements that we all had to suffer. What you expected him to do and whether or not you thought he was doing a good job, all of those things affected how you saw him and how you chose to respond to the measures that he put in place. And I'm not saying any of that from any like position of judgment or to be passive aggressive and childish from the stage. I simply want to make the point that what we think about people matters. How we see people, what they do, what we think they should be doing, all of that affects how we respond to them. And so this evening, let's consider the account of Jesus as he arrives in Jerusalem for the last time. And as we do that, we are going to consider some of the different groups of people in this story and how they looked at Jesus and thought about Jesus in that moment. And that's going to create a platform for us to ask ourselves the question, how do we think about Jesus? So we're going to read primarily from Matthew's gospel as he records this in Matthew chapter 21, but we're going to dip into Luke and we're going to dip into John as well. All right, so here's Matthew chapter 21 verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you and at once you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was written through the prophets, "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went, and they did as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and they asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." That's our text for this evening that we're going to consider. But a little bit of background before we get going. We've got to do just a little bit. Matthew picks up the story with Jesus arriving in Bethphage. But I found it really helpful to get a slightly larger geographical picture of what was happening in Jesus' life and ministry before he arrived just outside Jerusalem. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. And Rihanna, you want to pop that map up for us. I have done my best to reconstruct between the synoptics and John, where Jesus was when, right? So give me some grace on this. It happened 2,000 years ago, but I'm reasonably sure you can be fairly confident in this representation. Okay, so Matthew 19, verse 1, Jesus is in Galilee. That's the very top of the map. That's that little blue circle at the top. That's the sea, the lake of Galilee. Jesus is there, and it says he moves east across the Jordan. So the Jordan River that runs from the two blue circles, right? So the circle and the oval, there's a Jordan River runs between them. Jesus starts on the top, and he moves across to the east over the Jordan River. Then we get 13 verses later in Matthew, and it says Jesus went on from there. Right, so what we don't know exactly where, but we assume he went southward because in John, we're told in John 10:40 that Jesus was east of the Jordan River where John the Baptist was baptizing. So he starts up at the top by the Sea of Galilee and then he begins to travel south following along the Jordan River. Now while he is there in that space, we're told in John 11 verse 7 that someone comes to Jesus and tells him, "Jesus, your buddy Lazarus is very, very ill. They really want you to go and to heal him, do some ministry with him." So Jesus waits a little while, which is a sermon in and of itself for another day, and then he decides to go down to Bethany. Now Bethany is right down south at the bottom, and it's right next to Jerusalem. So you see the big word that says Judea, right next to the A of Judea is Jerusalem. Right, so Bethany is real close there. Jesus moves down there, and of course, you might know the story if you've read John chapter 11, but Jesus does raise Lazarus from the dead, and that is a really big event in the life of everyone who lives in and around Bethany, and it creates quite a stir, and so the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, they are not stoked about this because it's getting Jesus way too much attention, and so they hatch a plot to kill Jesus, and Jesus decides he doesn't really want to die just yet, and so he leaves Bethany, and he sneaks off north to a place called Ephraim to avoid the Pharisees' attention. We're told that in John chapter 11, verse 54. Then we're told in Matthew, we jump back to Matthew, Matthew 20 verse 17, Jesus says he now decides to move towards Jerusalem. And 12 verses later on, we discover Jesus is now in Jericho and he heals a guy called Bartimaeus who was blind. And in healing Bartimaeus, he attracts quite a large crowd. So there are some people that have probably followed him from Bethany up to Ephraim and then they've come down back to Jericho with him and they've seen what's happened with Bartimaeus. They're getting quite excited. John chapter 12, verse 12, Jesus then moves on from Jericho. So, Rion, you got the little arrow for Jericho. There's Jericho, right? It's just about the top of the Dead Sea. And then Jesus arcs back towards Jerusalem, going to Bethany, which is just outside Jerusalem, about 3 kilometers from Jerusalem. And when he gets there, John 12, 9 says to us that he had a large crowd that was following him. And then by the time we get to his actual entrance into Jerusalem, Matthew 21, verse 8 says the crowd with Jesus is now very large. It's huge. It's enormous. Right? So there's a big crowd that has gathered with Jesus as he's done ministry and arrived with him at Jerusalem. Now you've got a little bit of context. We can identify the three players in the story that we're going to look at. And the first one is this crowd that we've just discovered exists. So we're going to look at how this crowd of people responds to Jesus in Matthew 21. Second, there are the people that live in Jerusalem itself. And as Jesus comes into the city, we see that they have a different reaction from the people that were with Jesus. So we're going to look at how they responded to Jesus. And thirdly, there are the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Grant intimated this earlier that they have a different opinion about Jesus as he's arriving in Jerusalem. We're going to look at them. You didn't see them in Matthew's account because Matthew doesn't tell us about them, but Luke does. So we're going to go to Luke briefly for that one. There's one last thing we need to do before we jump into the meat of tonight's message. And that is, I want you to understand how Jesus has been posturing himself through his 3 years of ministry. Right, so during those 3 years, Jesus has done a lot of stuff, he's said a lot of stuff, and he's caused a lot of consternation in first century Judaism. People know who Jesus is. He's this wandering prophet teacher from Galilee, and he's said a bunch of things that have irritated the Pharisees. He's got people that have followed him. They've seen miracles. He's been doing a lot of things, but he has also been holding a little bit of himself back. And he does things fairly often to obscure the full revelation and identification of who he really is. So let me give you some proof for that claim, right? In Mark, 7 times in Mark's gospel, Jesus has either healed someone or exorcised a demon or had a very significant conversation with someone. And then 7 times he commands either people or demons not to tell anyone what has just happened. Don't reveal my identity that you've just revealed. 7 times in Mark. In John chapter 2, you might remember Jesus at a wedding in Cana. And they've run out of wine. His mom comes and says, hey, Jesus, please, you've got to sort the situation out. It's going to be real embarrassing. Jesus says, hey, listen, woman, it's not the right time yet. I don't want people to know who I am yet. Matthew speaks a lot about parables. And whenever Jesus speaks in parables, Matthew says he did this to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah so that the people would be ever hearing but never understanding. There was a degree of what Jesus said that was veiled. It gets to a point in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus says to his disciples, he wants to now do a bit of a sense check on how this like partial revelation ministry is going. And so he says to them, guys, who do people say the Son of Man is? And that's how he refers to himself. And they give a bunch of different answers that are all a little bit off points. And then he says, well, how do you guys see me? And Peter responds and he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. In other words, you just had a divine piece of insight. Peter, well done. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? Just this climactic declaration of who he is and who Peter is. But don't tell anyone, not yet. See, in Matthew's gospel, this is the only time up until chapter 21 that Jesus even uses the word Messiah. And he uses it to tell people to be quiet. After chapter 21, in the last 7 chapters of Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses the word Messiah 5 times. And once he uses it very specifically about himself. All of this is to tell you one thing. When we read the accounts of Jesus arriving in Jerusalem, of the return of the king, this triumphal return to Jerusalem is intended by Jesus to be a dramatic statement about who he is. it marks a shift in his ministry from where the portion of his ministry had been veiled to a time where he wants people to now understand who he really is. I'll give you a little bit more food for thought. Jesus walked from the very top of that map to the bottom, from Caesarea all the way down to Jerusalem. That's about 160 kilometers. Anyone ever done a 160K hike? Right? I don't know, what have we done? A 90K hike, no? Right? It was long, it took us 5 days. Right? If you walk for 160 Ks, you're reasonably fit. But there are 3 kilometers to get from Bethany to Jerusalem. If you can walk from Caesarea to Bethany, you can walk 3 Ks from Bethany to Jerusalem. But Jesus doesn't do that. He gets on a donkey. There's a plot afoot to arrest Jesus for the stuff that he has done. Now, there are hundreds of thousands of people arriving in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Historical estimates put that number at about 180,000, which is about 6 times more people than usually lived in the city. So as you're arriving in Jerusalem, there are just tents everywhere. Because there are way too many people coming for Passover than can be contained inside the city. If Jesus wanted to sneak into the city without the Pharisees knowing that he was there, the easy thing to do would just be to walk. And he would be one of 180,000 people arriving in Jerusalem. But Jesus doesn't walk. He gets on a donkey and there's a crowd of people that are with him. And they lay their cloaks down and they wave branches in the air and they put branches on the ground and they praise him and proclaim who he is, and he doesn't tell them to stop. When Jesus returns to Jerusalem, he intends people to see him for who he really is. So let's see how they and how we do. Let's start with the crowds. Right, here's the first group of people. How do the crowds see Jesus when he arrives in Jerusalem? And you'll see Matthew spoke about the crowds in 3 different verses, and then we're going to claim one from John's gospel as well. Matthew said, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees. They spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed him shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And then when the people of Jerusalem asked who this Jesus guy was, they said, he's Jesus, he's the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. John's gospel, also a little bit helpful for us, it reminds us that a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, which, you know, makes a lot of sense. You know, if Grant told me, listen, Brad, I raised someone from the dead the other day, I'd be like, let's go and meet them. I want to know, A, what it was like, and B, that you're not lying to me. And C, maybe Grant's going to do something else that's cool, and I want to see that as well. What can we see about the crowds and how they see Jesus? Well, I mean, the first thing is very obvious. They are honoring Jesus, right? They're taking off their own cloak. They're laying it as a carpet for him to walk on. I don't know if you've ever done that. Have you ever taken off your top, laid it on the ground for someone to walk on? We don't do that. That's how your top gets damaged, right? That's how it gets dirty. You're going to have to wash it afterwards. It's not lacquer. They're doing it because they want to pay homage to Jesus. It's a tribute of honor. And you would usually do it in this culture and context, something you would do for a king. And that idea is developed even more when you listen to what they have to say. Their cries come from Psalm 118. This was a psalm that the people of Israel would chant out together at major festivals in their tradition. And the words carry a real deep significance. Hosanna, that song we sang earlier. Right? Hosanna is a word that we have now that came from a Hebrew root that meant save us now. And it started as a plea, but it became this attribution of praise to the one who would save. Son of David is a title that's loaded with messianic expectation. It's a reference not just to any king on the throne of Israel. It's a reference to the promised king that was coming, because right now there was no king on the Jewish throne. They didn't have a king. They were ruled by the Roman government, and they were waiting for the Messiah who would come and reestablish the line of David and establish Israel as a nation again. They're waiting for the king to come, to save them from their Roman oppressors. And doesn't that make the cry of Hosanna even more poignant? Save us now. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is another reference from Psalm 118. It meant the king. The king was the one who came in the name of the Lord. So as the crowd exalts Jesus, they are proclaiming him as the Messiah, the deliverer, the promised one from God. He is the one who's going to come and save Israel. The problem is, their expectation of salvation was political, not spiritual. They were unaware of their own spiritual condition, which we'll see a little bit in a moment when we read Luke's account. They were very aware of their political plight. And so they're excited because they were wondering, like Jesus' disciples asked him in other places in the gospel, they said, Lord, are you now at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's their expectation. They're waiting for a Messiah that's going to get on the throne, that's going to break off the Roman yoke and reestablish the Jewish nation. And some of them are there because they wanted to see Lazarus. And they wanted to check that he really was alive. And they wanted to meet the guy that had brought Lazarus back to life. And they wanted to see if he was going to do something exciting again. Which, you know, fair enough. So let's use this information. Let's answer the question we asked earlier. How do the crowds see Jesus? They see Jesus as the person who's going to come and rescue them from the challenge that their life has become. They see him as a miracle worker, a prophet, a king who is sent from God, who's returning to Jerusalem, and in whose return he is going to make their life better because he's going to fix the problems that they have. He's going to end the subordination that they have had to endure under Roman rule. And he also might do some extra cool stuff if we hang out long enough. As much as they see some of who Jesus really is, their view of him is tainted by an inherent self-orientation. They see Jesus through who they need him to be for them. Let's leave the crowds there for a moment. Let's talk about the people who lived in Jerusalem. How do the people in Jerusalem see Jesus? The information that we get from Matthew is both more than what most of the other gospel writers give us and also very, very brief. He just says in verse 10, he says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and they asked, who is this? One of the things that's really helpful about that statement is it helps us recognize there's a difference between the people who came with Jesus to Jerusalem and the people that were already in Jerusalem. But the word that we have here from the NIV, the word stirred, is a little bit softer than the force the word carries in Greek. In Greek, this word means to agitate or to aggravate. The NLT translates this word as in an uproar. The whole city was in an uproar because of Jesus. See, when Jesus entered Jerusalem as the returning king, when he made this dramatic statement, the Messiah is now finally revealed. This is a major political event in their lives. At this time, as I said, there's no Jewish ruler. There's no Jewish king in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is ruled by a Roman prefect that stands in their stead. And someone who comes into Jerusalem and claims to be a rival ruler, it's fair to say that's going to cause a fair amount of commotion in the city. See, Jesus' presence threatens the peace of the city. His presence threatens the status quo that exists in the city. Luke tells us a little bit more about the people in the city as he records Jesus' reflections about them as Jesus arrived at Jerusalem. It says this in Luke chapter 19. As he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and they will encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. And they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. See, Jesus' words here give us a further clue as to how the people of Jerusalem saw him. The people of Jerusalem didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't recognize him as God. They were so concerned about the political unrest that he was going to cause that they did not see that he was the very one who had come to bring them the peace that they so desperately needed. And so unfortunately, Jesus foretells the grave circumstances or consequences that will result because of how they respond to him. And that Those consequences come 40 years later when Jerusalem is besieged, the walls are torn down, the temple is destroyed, and the people suffer. How did the people of Jerusalem see Jesus? They saw him as someone who would inconvenience and upset their lives. They saw him as someone who would disturb the systems and the structures and the ecosystems that they had cultivated in their lives. And so they viewed him with a certain skepticism, a certain degree of suspicion. They preferred to keep him at arm's length. And that caused them to be unable to perceive who he really was. It leaves us just one group of people, the Pharisees. How did the Pharisees see Jesus? And so to answer that question, we're going to stay here in Luke's gospel. He's the only one that records it for us. And after the crowd has made all those statements about Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest heaven, the Pharisees get ticked off. And so it says that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I tell you, Jesus replied, "If they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out." So this outcry from the Pharisees gives us a very clear, although very thoroughly unsurprising picture of who they are. If you've spent any amount of time in the gospel accounts, you'll know that Jesus and the Pharisees really don't get on super well together. They're pretty much always antagonizing one another. To them, Jesus is an imposter. He is a heretic who is claiming to be both God and King. He's claiming to be this promised Messiah from God. We see later in Matthew's gospel, when Caiaphas, the high priest, he comes to Jesus and he says to him, he says, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And when Jesus responds in the affirmative, he turns and he says, "Do we need to hear anything else?" He convicts him of blasphemy and that's it. He's sentenced to death. You see, for the Pharisees, Jesus cannot be who he is claiming to be because they are so caught up in their own righteousness, their own standards of right living, their own perception of what is good and pleasing to God, that Jesus is offensive to them. They can't even conceptualize that they might be wrong. They are so convinced of their own position. And so they brand Jesus as something other, something different, someone that needs to be rejected and opposed. As Roland and I were chatting this week, as I was putting this together, we were just considering their reaction. We thought, you know, it's really interesting to think about how this story might have been different if the leaders of God's people hadn't been blind to what God was doing. And it just left a bit of a weighty challenge for us as leaders in the church to recognize there are real consequences for missing what God is doing. Anyway, a little sidebar. So there's our three groups of people and how they see Jesus. What's left is we need to make sure we ask the question, well, how should we be seeing Jesus in the story? And I want to suggest to you that the way we see Jesus in the story is given to us by Matthew's own commentary. In Matthew verses 4 and 5, Matthew tells us that the manner and the fact of Jesus' return are a fulfillment of a prophecy given by Zechariah. So Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10 says this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now I will take away the chariots from Ephraim." And Ephraim there is a synonym for Israel. "The war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bows will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." This passage of scripture was a messianic prophecy that Zechariah gave about 5 centuries before Jesus was born. And there are several things about it that give us hints at the true meaning that Jesus brought to fulfillment. First, we see this picture, which Mark actually mentioned in our prayer meeting, that Jesus comes very humbly on a donkey. I don't know how many violent revolutionaries you have seen enter into a place on a donkey, but that's the kind of thing you can do when your nation is at peace. The second thing that I think is really interesting, the king comes humbly. That's the description in Zechariah's prophecy. He comes humbly. That's not the norm for kings. Glenda and I watched Gladiator again this weekend. It was great. Right? If you haven't watched Gladiator because it was made before you were born, you need to go and watch it. It's really good. Right? It's one of our favorite movies. But when Commodus comes back to Rome after being out of the battle that he was never in, right, there is a huge reception for him. The streets are literally lined with people. There are flowers being thrown. There are trumpets that are being played. When Cyril decides it's time for him to move from one place to another in Cape Town along the M3, there are about 27 black cars, half of which go in front and half of which go behind, and no one else is allowed to use the M3 while Cyril is on the M3 because kings don't generally do things humbly. Right? But this king comes humbly. When we see in verse 10 of Zechariah's prophecy, we see both Israel through Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. When this prophecy was given, the north and southern kingdom were separated. They were two separate kingdoms. And this prophecy points to a time where those two kingdoms are going to be reunited again. And then extends it even further from that kingdom to the ends of the earth. You see this picture of a messianic king who establishes peace, who demilitarizes his nation, who removes the weapons of war, and then establishes peace from that place to the very ends of the earth. It's very clear that this is not a picture of a revolutionary who's coming to stage a coup d'etat. It's a picture of the messianic king who, through his humility, unites that which was broken and replaces war with peace. The picture Matthew paints for us is of Jesus as the true king and the true Messiah. The king who could have entered into his city with angelic forces without number chooses to come instead on a donkey. The Messiah who will save his people not by liberating them from the political oppression that they're looking for, but rather by liberating them from a much deeper bondage that they have to sin and its consequence, death. The Redeemer who doesn't just come for one generation of Jewish people living under Roman rule, but rather comes to restore all mankind back to God and to welcome in an era of peace that's unknown in history. That's the King that returned to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The question for us tonight is, how do you see that King? When you look at Jesus, how do you see Jesus? Do you see him as someone who will give you what you want? Someone who will make your life easier by fixing your problems and easing your burdens? And guys, I've got to confess, there have been times where I have definitely seen Jesus like this. There have been times where I've heard preachers, and I've been a preacher myself, who have said, guys, come to Jesus. It's the best decision you can make. And it is. And your life will be measurably better, and it will be. But it doesn't mean that all your problems magically disappear when you come to Jesus. It doesn't mean that life suddenly gets easy and simple when you come to Jesus. Sometimes coming to Jesus will actually give you more problems than you had before because you will face a degree of opposition and persecution that you wouldn't have otherwise had to face. Do you look at Jesus and see someone who will give you what you want? Do you look at Jesus and actually, honestly, you prefer to keep him at arm's length? You're afraid that if you open up your life to him, he's going to upset the balance that you have carefully cultivated. I got to be honest with you. That was me for a long time. I grew up in church. I knew about Jesus for a very long time. But I didn't want him to rule my life because I knew that if he did that, there would be some changes. And I was concerned that I didn't want to pay the price for those. He might have asked me to do something uncomfortable. And the reality is, friends, as you are here tonight, if Jesus is currently at arm's length and you are thinking about letting him become the Lord of your life, there will be some changes. And he will upset the ecosystem that you have created. But it is so much better to be in his ecosystem than to be outside of it. Some of you might be here tonight and honestly, Jesus just offends you. And you're here because someone kind of dragged you along or you're trying to make someone happy. You know, the people of Jerusalem, they chose to keep Jesus at arm's length. They refused to receive him. And Jesus warned them that there was a time that was coming when that attitude would come back to haunt them. And 40 years later, that turned out to be the case. And their city was destroyed and many of them lost their lives. But the Pharisees actually hated Jesus. And they sought to have him killed. They were offended by him and they actively opposed him. This is a warning that the writer of Hebrews gives. He says, we have a greater revelation of Jesus than they had. And there is a time that is coming when it will be too late to change your mind. Where what you think about Jesus will matter ultimately because you will have to give an account to him himself. And so he says this, he says, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that has sanctified them and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. Friends, how will you choose to see Jesus? Will you recognize him as the true King and the true Messiah who has come to save you from the bondage that you have to your sinful nature and establish his kingdom of peace? Or do you fall into one of those groups? If you do, will this be the evening you decide to do something about that? Because there will be a time where what you believe really matters. And there is an opportunity to recognize, you know what? Maybe I do need to begin to think about changing the way I look at Jesus. And so I'm going to take a moment just to close for us in prayer. And I think there are, broadly speaking, perhaps two groups of us who are here tonight. Some of us, we love Jesus, and we sometimes stray into a place of allowing our relationship with him to become too transactional. Where we just want Jesus to give us what we want, and we are very self-focused and very caught up in the challenges that we're experiencing. And sometimes Jesus wants to come and give us something that's so much better than that. The people of Jerusalem wanted a political leader. Jesus knew that they needed liberation from sin. There was an eternal grace that they needed to receive, not a temporal one. Sometimes we can stray in our thinking towards Jesus because we get caught up in the circumstances that we're in the moment. And we neglect to remember that God knows best. That might be for some of us. Some of us might be here this morning, this evening. And for you, you've actually, if you're honest with yourself, you know you've kind of held Jesus off at a distance. And you haven't really been ready to go there yet because you haven't really wanted to contemplate what that might mean. And if that's you, or for you, Jesus is just an offensive person. If you're in one of those two spaces, I really want to offer you an invitation tonight to consider that you might be wrong in the most loving and gracious way. That there might be more to Jesus than you have thought. And if you're open to it, there's an opportunity to begin to change that perspective. And maybe you're in the place where you want to say, you know what, tonight, right now, I realize I actually do want to follow Jesus. And I've been thinking about it for a long time, but I haven't been able to commit, but tonight I'm in. Maybe some of you are in that space. Maybe some of you are not in that space, but you're willing to engage the conversation. You're willing to open the door and shorten the distance. So there's some questions that I need to ask. There's some stuff I need to work out if I'm going to change my mind in this thing. I want to invite you to listen to that voice that you might hear deep in your heart. Just that little thing that twigs at the back of your mind that says, there's something you need to do this evening. So Lord, we want to pray. We want to pray tonight, Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, for your Spirit who is here amongst us. And if there are any amongst us tonight who just recognize, tonight I want to choose to follow Jesus. I recognize that I've been looking for something else. I've been holding you off for long enough, but actually tonight I want to choose to follow you. Lord, I want to pray that you would release your grace to them tonight and draw them into your wonderful presence. And if you're in that space, You have the freedom in your own heart just to say to the Lord, to reach out in your mind and say, God, thank you that you have chosen to love me. And I know that I've fallen well short. And I'm sinful before you. And yet this evening I want to choose to accept your forgiveness of my sin. And I choose to accept you as my Lord and my Savior. And I want to begin following you. That's the beginning of a journey. That's all you need to say to Jesus. And if you want to say that tonight, I encourage you to do that now. And then I'd love you to come and speak to one of us as leaders or to a Christian brother or sister that you just trust, feel comfortable with. We would love to walk a journey with you. Maybe some of you are sitting and for you, you know you've held Jesus at a little bit of arm's length. But tonight you've said, you know what, there are some things that I want to deal with. There's some hard attitudes that maybe I need a question. Maybe there are some things that I've held onto that I want to interrogate more. If that's where you are, I really would love to encourage you to say, we were so open to having a conversation, to exploring questions, and to helping you resolve those tensions that you're experiencing. And we know what that's like. Please, again, feel free to come and to speak to us. And if you are here and you just recognize, you know what, God, sometimes I want to say I'm sorry for allowing the significance of the circumstances that I'm in to make our relationship just a little transactional. And I've kept coming to you with my list of things that I want you to do, but I've forgotten to appreciate the fact that I can actually come into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I've forgotten that I can trust you with these things and know that you know best and that you will do what is ultimately for my good. As you change the way in which you think about Jesus, it's what we call repentance. It's moving from one thing that you know has been not great, wrong, and moving into what God has called you to do and acknowledging Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, as the true King and the true Messiah. And so, God, we come to you tonight and we just thank you so much for the ministry of your Holy Spirit amongst us. And we want to entrust ourselves into your hands. And we want to pray that you would give us the grace to see you as we should and to respond to you as we should. We ask this in your wonderful name, King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Friends, thank you so much for being with us this evening. Our formal space in this area, we're going to draw to a close. If you want to remain because you want to do some ministry, you want to chat to someone about anything that might be going on or might have come out tonight, you're so welcome to do that. If you want to go and grab a burger with some tea and coffee and connect with some people, you're so welcome to do that as well. Encourage you as you do that, if you see someone in the Connect Cafe that you haven't met before, go and say hello and make a new friend. We hope you have a wonderful Sunday evening, a blessed Holy Week, and we look forward to seeing you on Thursday or Friday or Sunday as we celebrate Jesus again this week. Thank you so much.